the book of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. You're wondering where that is, just turn your Bible to the last book of the book of the Bible, Revelation. Go back a few, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1 John, 2 Peter, and bam, you're there. And we'll be spending our time by covering chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. But I'll be reading the first 12 verses just so that we get a better grasp of the context and as well as like where we're headed in the coming weeks. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to dig into a new book. We know that your word is inerrant, it is authoritative, and it is also sufficient for us. Sufficient for us to know you, to know how you would like for us to live in a way that pleases and honors you, Lord. So I pray to that end that you would help us to know, Lord. Even in times of difficulty, of hardships and trials, Lord, as we will explore tonight, Lord, that we will be able to find hope and encouragement, Lord, and that your Spirit, through your word, would speak to us tonight. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we acknowledge that suffering is a reality for many of us. And the reason why we're talking and starting with the idea or theme of suffering is because that is one of the major themes of the book of 1 Peter. And we don't have to look too hard around us to see and experience suffering. The world suffers the death of people every single day. Tragedy strikes every hour, every minute, every second. And it's broadcasted to you either through the medium of the news, or as well as on the internet. And perhaps many of you here today are wondering, what does God's word have to say about our suffering, our pain, our trials? Perhaps for some, we know and believe that we're sinners, we're broken people. Sinners who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and through his redeeming work on the cross, we're made saints, who are set apart in holiness and being made holy. And as believers, we know that we're both sinners, yet at the same time saints, because we're justified through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So we don't often question this identity that we have, this reality as we live as Christians. But I would gather that we often do struggle or have issues with wrapping our minds or thinking about the seeming paradox that as God's people, we are loved, yet at the same time, sufferers. We experience suffering. And we ask these questions such as, what in the world is God doing right now? And how should I respond to this suffering? What is the purpose of my suffering? And maybe some of you today can relate to this reality in your life. And as a Christian, you have this sort of vague notion of joy that ought to be a mark of the Christian experience. But as you reflect on your own faith, your own life, joy seems overshadowed by the times of highs as well as the times of lows in your life. Well, this was the experience and reality of Christians in the past, one marked by trials, pains, and suffering. In fact, this predominant form of suffering that we're going to see unfold in the coming weeks of our study in the book of 1 Peter is a particular type of suffering, which is suffering in the form of persecution. Suffering for living out your faith in Jesus Christ, for following Jesus Christ. And because you are a Christian, are assumed to be maybe a hateful bigot or an extremist, irrelevant, narrow-minded, or behind the times. You see, believers in Peter's time faced this type of life. They lived in a period of time where persecution for their faith was a reality in the places that they lived. They were socially marginalized, and oftentimes their faith was associated with the social opinion that Christians were intolerant. They're hateful for their beliefs. Christians and their beliefs, it's hostile to what we care about, what we believe in. That's not the kind of love that we esteem. And so in 1 Peter, we get glimpses of this type of persecution that became a form of suffering for these believers. So in 1 Peter 1:6, it says that they experienced various trials. In chapters 2, verse 19, they endured unjust suffering. In chapter 3, verse 16, they are slandered for seeking to honor Christ with their lives. And in chapter 4, verse 14, they are insulted for the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, this persecution was said to later escalate after Peter wrote the book. The book of Peter was written around 62 AD, shortly before the reign of Emperor Nero in 64-65, like 2-3 years afterwards, right around the time where it's recorded in church history by a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus that Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians. And because of that, they were persecuted. And that is the backdrop for why the Apostle Peter wrote this letter, to help believers remember their blessed identity in God and to give them hope, to provide comfort. Because suffering without hope for many of us and they would have seemed meaningless. But with hope, it changes everything. And that's the perspective Peter wanted believers to have as they saw their suffering, with a hope that is found in God's promises and Him saving you and me and them. So for tonight, I want for us to see the heart of this passage being a message of hope for believers such as you and me. Not a message of hope in the sense of wishful thinking, the way the world thinks of hope or would define hope, but this is a biblical hope that we're talking about that's grounded with hope that is grounded in confidence, grounded in a promise that will be fulfilled, that we're sure of, a hope that is based on a conviction that, you know, what God has promised will happen in the future, a hope to help them persevere and to live with a faithful presence wherever they may live in a suffering and broken world for the glory of God. So in our passage tonight, we're going to see for our key idea that we can live with faith in the present world because of who we are and what we have in Christ. And we're going to be looking at two encouraging perspectives and spend our time in there. And the first is our identity. Our identity. Remembering that we are God's chosen, His chosen people. The author of this letter, no surprise here, identifies himself as Peter in the introduction, the greeting that's found in verse 1. Peter was one of the original 12 apostles and arguably one of the men closest to Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in the Gospels, you would see that Peter as well as John would try to argue with like who was like Jesus' favorite apostle, his favorite disciple, a follower. I think for many of us, we also remember Peter as one who betrayed Christ. On the night of his crucifixion, when Peter had the opportunity to stand and declare that he was a follower of Christ, he denied him 3 times, that he never knew him. Perhaps out of self-preservation of his own life, to avoid suffering for being associated with Jesus Christ. And yet he was a man who experienced the deep forgiveness of Jesus Christ, where he ran to Jesus Christ when he saw him in the flesh again, resurrected. And he was questioned by Jesus at that time, 3 times, asked by Jesus, "Do you love me, Peter?" And he would respond each time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he would respond, Jesus respond, "Feed my sheep." And then after that, Peter would become one of the apostles who would declare with boldness who Jesus Christ is. In the book of Acts, we recorded just how bold he was in sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel to people who did not know Jesus Christ. And it was recorded later in church history that when he died, when he was martyred, that he was crucified upside down because he didn't count it worthy to be crucified upright like a Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who watched Jesus' sufferings, avoided suffering, but also seeing the resurrected Christ, experienced the redeeming, saving love of Christ, was willing to suffer for the glory of Christ. And so this is the man who writes to the dispersion known as elect exiles in verse 1. And so he addresses this letter to those he calls into cities such as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And all of these cities were at that time located in the northern part of Asia Minor, cities furthest from each other being about 700 miles away from each other, miles apart, known today as modern-day Turkey. But back then, these cities made up the Roman Empire. And so these believers were scattered all over. But we must not overlook this address because he writes this letter as calling, as some translations say, such as the NASB, elect exiles of the dispersion or resident aliens. He could have called them something else, but he called them elect exiles. This was supposed to be the norm for them, to consider their identity as elect exiles. You see, Peter wanted these suffering Christians to have the right perspective of their identity. He wanted to remember and realize that their unique identity that they have in God was meant in the world that they could live in. They know they are in God. This past Thanksgiving, I had the opportunity to visit Paris, France, with my family. It was the first European country that I ever visited in my life. I don't really travel that much, even as an American-born citizen. And it didn't take much time for me, upon arrival in Paris, to realize that I was a complete foreigner. The currency that they used was different, euros versus dollars, the language was different, the French versus English, even the way they pronounce English words, I couldn't make the sounds that they could make. Their culture was different, right? The way they dressed was different, their style was different, the food they ate was different, the timing of their meals was different. They'd have dinner normally most restaurants would open at like 8 instead of like 6. I never thought of eating carbs in the form of a French baguette so much, but I had that like almost every day, and it felt so good. But as much as I tried to learn and adapt to that kind of lifestyle, that place in my 1 week there, and learn the ways of a Parisian, it was very clear that I was a foreigner, right? No question about it. At best, I would try to fake it until I would make it. And so I remember going into many restaurants being turned down because reservations were not made ahead of time. That's a thing there, making reservations. You have to. They would tell me to find someplace else to eat. They wouldn't want you just waiting outside, looking in, gazing in, waiting for an open table. And another highlight of my trip was seeing this Monet impressionistic art piece hanging on the wall of Musée d'Orsay. D'Orsay, I can't even pronounce it. And another tourist wanting to take pictures, right? So tourists stand out, foreigners stand out, because this guy brought out an iPad and stuck that sucker right in front of the painting to take a picture while everyone around that painting was just like, what is going on, right? So my point is that whenever you and me travel to a foreign country, to a foreign land, it's pretty clear that we're tourists as hard as we try to fit in. Despite my efforts of watching like 20 YouTube videos on how to dress the French way, it was pretty clear when I was there that it wasn't my home. People would still stare at me. I was just a foreign citizen passing by. And I longed to return home after that, to have the freedom of driving around in my own car instead of being packed like sardines in the train, to buy clothes that actually fit me, because our XL is a lot bigger than their XL, eating Mexican breakfast burrito, home sweet home, and having one of those God bless America moments. And I think that that's the point that Peter's trying to get across here, in a more serious manner, of course. That Christians were to see themselves, wherever they may live, wherever they may be currently residing, as aliens, as strangers, as exiles, as not fully belonging where they lived. It's as if Peter is saying, your citizenship and spiritual home is not this world. And so when Peter calls them exiles, it was to help them to realize that they were, in a metaphorical sense, living as exiles in very much the same way that Israel lived in exile. When Israel, the Jews, lived as exiles, and the Old Testament used words like exiles and sojourners in the Old Testament. In other words, they were wanderers and strangers in the land that they were living in. And so in the Old Testament, the ancient Israelites found themselves going into exile. In exile, you're living in a foreign land where your lifestyle will be unknown. There's very little promise that you'll have the same comforts, the same security in life that you once had. And so you long to be back home. And this is where the Jews found themselves when they were conquered by Babylon. And if you remember our brief series in the book of Haggai a few weeks ago, you may remember that the events of Israel rebuilding the temple took place shortly after Babylon had taken over Judah. It was then that the captive exiled Jews were allowed to return to their land to rebuild the temple once the Babylonians were overtaken by Medo-Persia. But before these events took place in Haggai, they were in exile under the Babylonians, where they were captured and brought out of their homeland. They became this minority fringe group in Babylon, where the culture was different and they worshiped other gods, right? The lifestyle was different. The two responses that were common amongst them was either to live under these Babylonians in captivity as exiles, in utter and absolute revolt and rebellion, or the other extreme, completely give in and assimilate to the Babylonian way of life, even if it meant worshiping other gods and idols in order to fit in. So combined with Peter addressing this letter to exiles, is this combination of, and also calling them dispersions, where are we getting at? Well, the word dispersion also adds more insight into this. It could have referred to Jews that were not only displaced from their land during the Babylonian captivity that we just spoke about, but also displaced Jews taken from the northern kingdom of Israel about 150 years earlier by the Assyrian Empire, which is recorded in the book of 2 Kings. And what Peter is trying to do is connect these experiences, the lifestyle, the mindset of an exiled Jew, and then connect that and saying to these Gentile Christians, to those who believe in Christ, this is like you now, where you're living. While believers find their identity as exiles, it's a unique identity of great privilege. And so Peter's not trying to discourage them by calling them exiles. He's trying to encourage them by helping them see their identity as God's chosen people, chosen exiles. Look with me at verse 2. This is a theological goldmine that's packed with incredible doctrinal truths intended to provide hope as God's elect people living in a broken world with suffering. You'll see words like foreknowledge, sanctification, and obedience. And Peter gives believers this tour de force shot of hope grounded in the exile's salvation identity. Their suffering as exiles points to the fact that they are God's chosen people. It was an evidence of it. The source of their identity was none other than the triune God. And if you look with me at verse 2, you'll see that the God the Father, his Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are involved in accomplishing salvation for God's chosen people. Peter says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, when God the Father chooses to save, it's a free and sovereign choice that he makes on his own. In eternity past, to set his love on certain individuals by saving them. But he doesn't do so because he saw something in good or in me or you. It's like, oh, that's a good person. Okay, I'll save him. No. There's nothing that we did that would have warranted or inclined him to save us. But solely because he decided to do it out of his good pleasure and because he decided to will to save us. As it says in Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He doesn't look down the corridor of time like how we would conceive the future. And if we feel like, oh, well, if you believe in me, then I'll save him. Oh, he does have faith later and believe in me. I'm going to save him. This isn't a mutual act or commitment like a relationship or agreement where, wow, you like me? Well, I like you too. We're a match. It means he already knew and decided in his will to save us before the world was even established. Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8:29 to 30 supports this idea. But rather, the idea is that God loved you in advance. He loved you in advance. In relating to you, even before you were born. Praxis, do you see how this is such a huge encouragement if you face suffering? That God is sovereignly in control and he loves you. Peter is basically saying, no matter what you might be going through, everything is going to be fine because your life is going according to the intimate Father's plan for your life. He knows and already knew before you were born that the struggles, the pains that you would experience in this life. Therefore, when suffering comes, it's not a cause to be angry or cry out that life's not fair. For God the Father has chosen you. He has set his love on you. We already have God's approval since he has chosen to love and save us. That means that we don't need the world's validation. We don't need the approval of other people in this world. We may be persecuted. You may be mocked for your faith. You may be ridiculed or seen as an irrational fool that believes the things you believe. But we can rest in God choosing to love and save us. We are in an intimate relationship with him. God the Father is the architect behind the saving love, and we're the object of that love. But let's now turn our attention to the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of our sanctification, found in verse 2. So when Peter says, in the sanctification of the Spirit, what he means is that the Holy Spirit makes God's chosen, his elect people, set apart when they're converted. Who God has chosen, he sets apart. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be holy or set apart, to be consecrated. And this is how God's choice in saving us is activated in us through the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit stirs our hardened hearts and causes us to understand the gospel when we hear it, to understand who Jesus Christ is when we hear the good news of Jesus Christ for the first time. And then we become convicted of our own personal sin against a holy God. And we see this need, this desire to seek for forgiveness through faith in Christ. That is how the Spirit initially sets you and me apart before he calls us to be set apart from the world in how we live on a daily basis. No longer for ourselves or for the things of the world, and no longer for evil, no longer for sin, but he sets us apart for purity and holiness. That is why later Peter says in chapter 1, verse 16, "Be holy because I am holy." It's as if Peter is saying, are you getting it yet? How God is intimately involved in your life in choosing to save you? Who cares if you're seen as a foreigner who doesn't fit in this world? Not only is God the Father intimately involved in your life and saving you, the Holy Spirit is as well, who has set you apart. And if that weren't enough, Peter goes even further and draws our attention to our favorite Sunday school answer of who is intimately involved in saving us. Yes, Jesus. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Peter connects Jesus Christ in his saving work and the result it has for our salvation. First things first, notice how there's a purpose in the sanctification of the Spirit. It's for our obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, the purpose of God saving you and me out of his free choice is so that we might obey him. That's one of the purposes. When we're converted and become a Christian, it's not just for the purpose of intellectual knowledge and agreement with some facts. It also involves obedience to Christ's lordship over our lives. And that's why you'll see that throughout our study in 1 Peter, you'll see that this idea of the gospel, God choosing us, is for a specific purpose, even in this world, in this place of suffering, that it speaks into how we relate when we're under an oppressive government or we're in a relationship where this spouse is married to an unbeliever and there's difficulty in that relationship, or you're maybe a slave in a difficult relationship where your master is tough on you. And so this book is immensely practical in how you are to live out your faith with a hope in Jesus Christ. It involves obedience to Christ's lordship over your life. But what's probably hard for us to grasp is how obedience to Jesus Christ fits with this verse talking about sprinkling with his blood. And so I think it's helpful for us here to understand that this as a whole phrase with fits one idea. When Peter says sprinkling with his blood, he's thinking about the Mosaic Covenant. So he's thinking, referencing back to when the Mosaic Covenant was made, when Israel confirmed their commitment to God's commitment in this covenant. In Exodus 24, you can turn there if you like, Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8, we get a glimpse of what Peter is thinking about. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So just how do we make sense of all this? Exodus 24, our passage in 1 Peter. Sprinkling with blood. Well, at this point, the laws and commandments that God had given Israel up to this point had been recorded in Exodus 24. Okay, they had already escaped and been delivered from Egypt, right? So you can think of this covenant as a formal agreement, such as today, where you have something written down. It's not just a verbal agreement. Second, this covenant agreement is made with a sacrifice. In the case, this peace or burnt offering. So sacrifice symbolizes the admission of sin and a personal failure before God and the need for a death of a life as a substitute payment for that sin. Third, the covenant, as verse 7 indicates, is read out loud, and the people were expected to agree and abide to what they had heard, which is why they had to respond, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will do obediently. Kind of like how in our modern day, the laws of a judicial process and witness, or at least when I see it in the movie shows, the TV shows, are laid out. We must raise our hand and verbally proclaim that we agree to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, and then comply with that pledge. And lastly, this covenant in Exodus 24 was sealed with blood sprinkled on the people. This was a picture of being in a covenant relationship with God. We know that Israel failed to obey the old Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24. If you read shortly after, they bombed it. The laws and commandments of God they were given were powerless in itself to transform the hearts of the people of Israel so that they would actually be able to obey. But now it has been made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, for the believer in Peter's day, God's chosen elect were those who had been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ instead of animals. They were recipients of a better covenant, a new covenant made in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that there would no longer be a need for animal sacrifices. For the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were not actually efficacious, effective in atoning for their sin, but it pointed to their need for a greater and ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. They were the recipients of this better and new covenant. And now they could actually obey Jesus because of the Spirit's work of conversion in their lives. And we can have a clean conscience that Jesus paid the price for our sins. And then he says in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Paul ends verse 2 with a prayerful wish that God's elect would experience the blessing of grace and peace, that they would be able to experience this in abundant measure in light of the abundant suffering and trials believers were going through at that time for their faith. And so as we reflect on the identity as exiles in God's elect, the purpose of being saved, which includes a present obedience that brings glory to God, must not be lost. We shouldn't lose sight of that. God's purpose in choosing you to set you apart as his people is to be obedient to him, since our sins have been cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this means that whatever may come to you or me in life, pain, suffering, opposition for trying to follow Jesus Christ, pressure to conform, we are encouraged by Peter's words to be faithful to Christ, for that is whom our identity rests in. The first two verses of the book of 1 Peter are an encouragement to God's chosen people. The foundational hope we can have as believers is that we were chosen by God. We're destined for his kingdom, for that is our eternal home. And since this world is not where our ultimate citizenship lies, we can look forward to the future and what awaits God's citizens, even though we suffer and experience pain now in the present. We are sojourners here on earth, or pilgrims. And here in this world, we're here in this world for a temporary amount of time. We're not permanent residents. And this reminder encourages us in the midst of a difficulty in this world. Yet at the same time, the reality that believers are exiles might actually be challenging you right now, or having you question whether you actually think of yourself as an exile. Do you? Or do you view yourself as a permanent citizen of this world? If we rightfully embrace our identity as exiles and acknowledge that this is not our home, perhaps we wouldn't be so attached to this world and the things of the world. Remembering that we are chosen by God to live as an exile life here. In the present world, changes how and you ought to live. It challenges us with the question of how can you and me be faithful to God in the present rather than living for the world as if it's all that we have. Let's now look at the second encouraging perspective that helps us to live with faith in this world. And that's what I want to draw our attention to, the second, our inheritance. Our inheritance. This is a redemptive hope in our future salvation. Look with me at verse 3, where it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So from here on out, Peter transitions from his introductory greeting to this encouraging praise to God. And we've entered now the main body of this letter to scattered believers all over Asia Minor. And so he wants believers to see the great hope that they ought to have in their salvation and how that should elevate their praise of God. Why should you praise God? Which is the meaning of this word here, blessed. We praise God for causing us to be born again. So Peter wants believers to see that they've experienced this new birth. This new birth begins with God, and it's not within our control that we have this new birth. We understand that, right? How many of us can say that we're in control of the day that we were born? And so what he's trying to get at and for us to wrap our minds around is the fact that we've already been given this great blessing. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 when he said that one must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. But at the same time, you're not in control of it. The wind blows where the wind blows, where the Spirit wills. It was the work of the Spirit. But this is what we have experienced as believers. We've experienced this regenerating, spiritual, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit that saved us. And this hope is alive and isn't dead or meaningless because Christ's resurrection happened. Christ conquered death. So the sufferings of Christ and his death, which led to his resurrection, gives us hope in following his example. That as we suffer in this world, and we do actually die one day, we will die one day, that we too will experience resurrection like Christ. Death doesn't get the last word for believers, because we too will be resurrected. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know what the cure is for your heart's homesickness, for your true home as God's elect exiles? It's here. It's found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because that is our hope in God, the Father. Our Heavenly Father and his role in the new birth of us as his children now. This was, we're born into a family, you know, naturally, mothers and fathers. In the same way, this new birth, we're born into the family of God, where God is our intimate Father. What a great privilege to be born again into the family of God because of his great mercy. In society and culture, many times people are enamored by others who come from wealthy or socially privileged families or backgrounds. We see this on TV all the time. You can think of it as the modern great expectations of the 21st century, where social class, privilege, and wealth were very much a part and thinking of the fabric of society. Probably is here now to today. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, like Great Expectations, Charles Dickens, think Downton Abbey or your favorite fill-in-the-blank Jane Austen novel. I haven't read that many. Anyways, what I'm trying to say is this. People in the world envy and awe at how lucky or privileged a certain kid is to be born into a royal family or a rich family. Well, Peter is saying that you may be a second-rate citizen here on earth or viewed as a pauper in this world. But praise God that you are born into the family of God, for that is a royal privilege, to be a son or daughter of the one true King and Lord over all. That God is not just a general king or sovereign Lord over all creation like he is to even unbelievers, but a personal king and Lord who is your spiritual parent. You're within that close family, that lineage. And so he has given us new life, having been born again for this specific purpose, with a purpose that, as we will see, is forward-looking and fulfilled in the future. The purpose of our new birth is towards a living hope. A living hope is a hope where we are living eternally after death. That is this living hope that he's speaking about. And what this means for you is that this is not your best life now if you have a living hope that is fixed on the future. This world is not all that's in store for you. This life here is just transitory. It's temporal. It's not the whole panoramic picture of your life or the whole film reel of your life. While everyone finds hope in this world because they fear the extinguishment of all their hard work, all their ambition, all their dreams at the point of death, we have a living hope. For believers, death is but an entry gate into eternity. The new heavens and new earth await us. Another passage that really speaks to the same idea can be found in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 23, where Paul essentially says in this passage that if Christ was not resurrected from the dead, our hope would not be a living hope. It would be a dead hope. And a dead hope is no hope at all, for we are anticipating and confidently expecting something that is never going to become a reality. That kind of lifestyle and way of life, to have hope in something that's never going to come true, if one were omniscient or seeing things from afar, we ought to pity that person. But then in verses 20 to 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the fact is Christ did resurrect and rise up from his death and was alive again in his physical body. Therefore, we who belong to Christ will be alive too. Praxis, that is a great hope for us, something we can confidently have faith will take place in the future as those who have been born again. And let's continue now with what Peter has to say next about this great salvation that we have inherited in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Salvation is an inheritance, and the quality and nature of that inheritance is brought out here. He uses words imperishable, undefiled, and fading. These are all descriptive words, adjectives of something that endures, something that lasts, something that will not tarnish, it will not fade, it will not be lost, it will not be diminished in any way. Essentially, this inheritance is eternal. It's permanent. As one commentator writes, this inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. That means that your past mistakes and sins does not affect this inheritance. It's not going away. Or your future sins and mistakes, that won't affect it either. All of these descriptions of salvation and inheritance speaks of the inheritance of eternal life that awaits us in heaven. It is a secure gift that's reserved and kept for us. It's important not to lose sight of all of this hope that Peter is trying to give us. He wants me and you to do a valuation analysis of the present life in this broken world full of suffering, pains, and trials, and persecution. To do a value analysis and compare this infinitely better, more valuable, guaranteed inheritance that will not be lost but is given to us in heaven against things that we can seek in this world. It's given to us by God. It's not an investment we have to make on our own either. Your worldly investment portfolio cannot hope to compare with this promised future inheritance. Throwing money into shares of a random stock in the stock market, hoping you'll strike it rich, is just speculation, wishful thinking. There's no guarantee because you're subject to risk, as they say. But this is a guaranteed inheritance, confident hope in what's in store for us. The fact that this inheritance is in heaven means it already exists. It exists right now. It's just that it's reserved for us, laid aside for the future. You know, I think while we find great hope in this inheritance that awaits us, what Peter has just said also begs a question of us today. After all, Peter has just said about our living hope, our glorious inheritance. In light of all that he's just said, it begs the question for us to examine ourselves and ask, Can you honestly say to yourself, this that he's talking about is your living hope? What is your living hope in? I think what you're living for is reveals what your hope is in. What are the hopes that are shaping your life right now? Your pursuits or your circumstances? We have many hopes, wishes in our lives. Perhaps for some of you here this evening, it's the hope of getting married. Or maybe we should start with a step before that. Being in a relationship or having a date for Single Awareness Day next Friday. I mean, Valentine's Day. Maybe it's the hope of recognition of your hard work, right? I hope that you're going to be recognized for your hard work, you know. You studied your butt off going to grad school and you're working a job right now. Maybe you have a few years of experience. Are you going to get recognized for that promotion, advance in your career? Maybe you feel like you deserve it, and maybe that is your hope. And while these are good hopes that we can have in life, they will ultimately let us down if our hearts hope in these things instead of hoping in God. The hopes of this world and what we believe the world will give us must not drown out the hope God calls us to believe in, must not drown out the hope that God tells us to have faith in. Finally, let's look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Just as God keeps our inheritance for our future, God also keeps us as well. It's not just the inheritance, but it is us personally, day by day. After all, what's the use of an inheritance that God has saved for us if we ourselves perish or fail to persevere to receive it, right? But God's power is the one that is guarding our lives. But you might be wondering right now, how do I make sense of verse 5? Who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation. So how does my faith play into that equation? Does my faith impact the guarding? Well, I think we can say that this is in a way it kind of balances out or maybe creates a paradox for us that while God will guard us to the end for us to endure in our faith, even during difficult times in life, our daily faith in God matters as well. He will empower us to have faith, yet we have the responsibility of living by faith every day, even though life is difficult, even though you suffer. And so that is what Peter is getting at. Because if you endure and persevere, and God will help you to persevere in faith, this salvation in the future will be revealed in the last time when Christ comes again. And so that is the introduction to 1 Peter, hope for suffering sojourners. And I think as we reflect on that truth, I wanted to end with a quote from the late Christian writer C.S. Lewis on the topic of hope and living with faith in the present. Because it will just give us something to reflect and think upon as we continue this study in the book of 1 Peter. Lewis writes, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought of the most or thought most of the next." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for just the opportunity to reflect, to remember of who our identity is. It is in you, Lord, your chosen elect exiles, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to reflect on our identity, Lord, and help us to hope and to long for the home that awaits us, Lord, to be in your presence, Lord, but also inform and challenge us in how you would desire of us to live in the present if we are temporary strangers, just wandering this earth, Lord, for a short period of time. Help us, we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.